Move on to the next part of our meeting, which is that tonight we're going to talk about codependency once again. I think this is good for us after having gone through a cycle of the lessons to just pause a moment. And I think a lot of the people that have come into our group in the last year haven't been people who have been on the addiction end of things. And so I think it's good for us to spend a few lessons on this idea of codependency. And I gave this a title tonight, talk about codependency as a subtle disease. It's easy to look at someone who has an addiction and who's, you know, sucked into a cycle of addiction. It's easy to look at them and say, oh, that person has problems. That person needs Jesus. That person needs Celebrate Recovery. That person's life is unmanageable. But when we look at someone who has codependent relationship with someone else or exhibits codependent traits, we don't necessarily look at that person and say their life is unmanageable. And so the idea here is that when we look at people who are codependent, we often say, look at that person. They exhibit fruits of the Spirit, or they exhibit the kinds of qualities that you would see in a Christian, in a believer. So I'm going to pass out these sheets right now, and what they say on the top is codependency and Christian living, and how easy and how subtle it is for us to think someone is following Jesus by the way that they live their life, but really behind the curtains, if you pull open the curtain and look behind there, you see that the reason that they're doing the things they're doing really doesn't have anything to do with Jesus or God or coming out of a heart of service. It's coming from another place. So one way of looking at codependency is that it means that you and I are that someone else is depending on us to do something that they can do for themselves. So remember the rope illustration? So I tell Ellen, here's this rope. I need you to hold on to the rope. I tie it around myself and I jump off a bridge. And she's holding the rope for me. And I'm dangling. If she lets me go, I'm going to fall into the river and I may drown. You know, it's a raging river. It looks like I'm going to get hurt or die if she lets go. And the idea is that in codependency is that I have a problem. My life is unmanageable. I could die at any moment, but I'm dependent on her holding my rope. I want her to do for me something that I could do for myself. I could pull myself up if she tied it off or she held real tightly. I could pull myself back up. But I decide that's not really what I want to do. It's a lot more fun living the way I'm living, hanging off the bridge. So it's that idea of depending on someone else for support. And the codependent person is dependent on this other person who has an addiction or an unmanageable life. And so this was the image that we brought up several weeks ago when we talked about it. So we have a dependent person, someone who may be dependent on alcohol, may be dependent on drugs, or they might be dependent on people. As you'll find out tonight from a little bit of my story, it was people that I was addicted to. It was a relationship addiction. I was addicted to a certain kind of relationship, and I had to have that in my life, and that's what I was depending on. That's where I was getting my strength. That's where I was getting what I thought I needed out of life. And so it could be anything. And we said, you know, before that some people, you know, they put a lot of energy and stock in their religion or their spirituality, but it's not out of an act of service or wanting to worship the Lord, but it's about what I can get out of it. And we could even make that an addiction, a place that we go to get something. But it's to get something for ourselves. We're not really looking to give back. We're really not looking to worship God. It's like, God, you're the dispenser of good things. You're the one who gives me what I want when I want it. And that's not the God that we serve. So here is what I would call the cycle of codependency and the cycle of addiction. The dependent person says to the other person, I need you. And so there's a need that the dependent person has, and they need someone else to support whatever it is they want to do. In some cases, when we think of alcohol and drugs, it's pretty clear. I need someone to cover for me. I need someone to be there for me because my life's unmanageable. If I don't have you in my life, then it's going to be really unmanageable. You help me manage it. The codependent person is the person that has a need to be needed. And so this person has this need within them, and they often don't realize it, but they have a need to be needed, and this person needs them. So it creates this cycle. And no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how dysfunctional it gets, they just feed off one another. And I've noticed, since I'm kind of the person on this side, and I had been for a long time when I was growing up as a teenager and as a young adult, I was here. I noticed that there's certain people, when I first meet them, I get a vibe from them. I get a sense of them. And I realize that they're over here, and I've literally said to myself, I am steering clear of that person. And often it's women. And I say, I'm staying as far away from that as I can, because I know if I want to go back to my old way of living, that's the kind of person that I'll mess up my life with. Okay? So, and I just noticed this in the last, 2 years of being in Celebrate Recovery and learning some of these things. I didn't know why I was saying in my mind, I'm staying away from that person. I really didn't. I just knew it was a sense from the Holy Spirit saying, you don't want to go, near that. You need, and you keep your boundaries up. You still, love these people. You still try to help them, whatever. But there's a line at which you cross. At least for me, I'd be in big trouble and be like someone who's an alcoholic taking a drink, or someone who has some other kind of addiction kind of going towards something that is an addiction for them. So this is the cycle that I wanted to set up for you so you can get a sense of how this works. So you have the sheet in front of you here. Let's read where it says codependents always put others first. Let's read those statements together. We'll start with the first one. And then we'll probably take a pause along the way, but we'll start with the first one. Codependents always put others first before taking care of themselves. Aren't Christians to put others first? Okay, so here is where it gets set up, with Christianity being looked at as very similar to codependency. So codependents always put the other person first. And so we can look at that and say, well, aren't good Christians supposed to do that? Right? It makes sense. So let's read the second one together. Ready? Codependents give themselves away. Shouldn't Christians do the same? Okay, very similar to the first one, just a little different. Let's read the third one. Codependents martyr themselves. Christianity honors its martyrs. Okay, and then the last one we'll read together. Those statements have a familiar ring, don't they? Then how can we distinguish between codependency, which is unhealthy, and codependence and their dependence, and mature faith, which is healthy? Okay, so there's this line, and it's a fine line, and sometimes we don't know which side we're on. But we have to be really careful, and we have to begin to discern by the Spirit of God when we have crossed that line. Because once we've crossed that line, we have put ourselves in a place of dysfunction. So as I was on the plane this week thinking about what we were talking about tonight, I understood that my story includes dependency and includes relationship addiction. From the time I was 10 or 11, I have a list, and I wrote a list of how many girls or women that I had some kind of relationship with. And I'll just show you the list here. I wrote really small. I started up here with one, and it went all the way down here and got to the end. 28 names. And as I think about the different relationships that I had with a lot of these women, they were all, and girls, they were all very different. But one of the themes or the patterns that emerged from most of them is that I had a need. I lost my mom when I was 10 years old. And I didn't have that womanly affection in my life. I lived with my dad. My dad wasn't very expressive to talk to me about my emotions and the grief and loss that I had as a teenager and the trauma. So I had this need, and I often, like I said, found girls who had the need to be needed. And so began this kind of relationship pattern that lasted from the time I was 10 or 11 till the time I was 18 or 19, until the Lord started to reveal this to me and help, and I submitted to this character defect to the Lord and voluntarily submitted this to Him and had Him change that in my life. So when we think about codependency, here's what it is. It's that I say to myself, I have little or no value. Okay? What do you think I looked for as a young man growing up? If I needed somebody, where do you think I went? Do you think I went to the girls who had it all together and had a really great self-image and had really good relationships with their fathers? No. Why would I go there? I went to someone who had low self-esteem, who was willing to give of themselves, who needed to be needed. Well, I had a need, so those were the people that I gravitated to. In the second part, it's that other persons and situations have all the value. So as a young person, I can get more out of somebody. I can get more of their time. I can get more of their energy. I can get more of their physical affection if they're saying that it's something outside of them that has more value than they have for themselves. The next one says, I must please other people regardless of the cost to my person and my values. There's a girl, one of the girls on my list here. She, she was in high school and she found a guy that she was with and that was her boyfriend. And before long, we realized they weren't at school one day and realized that they had just taken off for the weekend. Her and another guy and another guy and another girl, two couples, and they had taken off. And before long, we realized that she was not coming back to school. We realized she was pregnant. And so as I think about this girl, and the it didn't matter the cost to her person. It didn't matter the cost to her values. She was in this relationship where she needed to be needed, and she connected herself with a guy who had addictions, even as a teenager and later on as a young adult. I've seen people who have been living with someone that it's clear if the right circumstances happen, that person will kill the other person. Anger, whatever it is that's going on in their lives, there's a person who's saying, I need you. But there's anger there, and there's this person who needs to be needed, and they just can't let go of this person who may harm them. It's because they're saying, it doesn't matter about my values, it doesn't matter as me as a person, I'm going to try to help you regardless. The next one says, I'm to place myself to be used by others without protest. So often people who are codependent, they'll be financially used. They may be physically used. Just their energy. The other person just sucks all the energy out of them because that person is trying to support this other person, trying to help them. And often it means a lot of energy. Sometimes it's being sexually used. Sometimes it's their talents. You know, people who are codependent, they could be very talented people. They could have a lot of gifts and a lot of abilities, and this other person just can kind of soak them for that. They could be spiritually used, as we talked about a pastor who, whenever his wife wanted to go away for a few days, he would kind of blame God for the reason that he wouldn't let his wife have a break. He'd say, you know, we're trying to build this church, and in his mind he was saying, what will the church people think? And he was a people pleaser, and that's what he talks about in the book that I read that he wrote. He talks about how much he wanted to please people and how that's what motivated him in his interactions with his wife. And so he spiritually used her. He used spiritual things to try to manipulate her into doing what he wanted her to do. Often the people who are codependent just can't say no. You ask them a question to do something, and in the middle of the before you get done with the question, they say, sure, yeah, I'll do it. It doesn't matter what it is. They will often put themselves in a place where they'll be used without protest. The next one says, I must give myself away. And on the back of your page there, you'll see Matthew 10 and verse 39. Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So this goes back to principle one. I try to find my life, if I try to say, I'm the one in charge, I'm God, I'm going to find my life, I'm going to go out there and grab the good life. Jesus says, I'm going to lose my life. This was me as a teenager. There was things I wanted, and I went after them, and I said, God, I don't think you can really fill this need in my life. I'm going to go fill it on my own. And, of course, I found out that wasn't right. But it's when I lose my life and said, God, okay, life's unmanageable for me. You take over. God began to fill that empty place, that void in my life. But often when people think about what it means to sacrifice as a Christian, we think, I need to sacrifice for this person, and it doesn't matter what I have to do in my sacrifice for this other person. That's what I'm going to do. Well, the scripture says that we surrender our lives in that way to God. He's the only one that knows us perfectly. He's the only one that loves us perfectly. He's not going to take advantage of that. Okay, but someone else that is made in the image of God but has sinned and is sinning and will sin, let's face it, everyone in our lives at some point is going to disappoint us. We have to be really careful that we don't give ourselves over completely to another person and that we're not discerning when they ask us to do something. And the scriptures are clear. If someone asks us to do something that isn't biblical, we're to speak up and to say, I'm supposed to obey God rather than men. The next one says, if I claim any rights for myself, I'm selfish. There's a scripture on the back of your page there as well in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So people can take this verse and they can change it to mean what they want. This verse, it says, we're not just supposed to look out for our own interest, but we're also supposed to look out for the interest of others. What the verse doesn't say is just look on the interests of others and don't look on your own interests. It says, obviously, in this life, we are going to look out for our own interests. That's part of being in this life. What the scripture says is don't be nearsighted. Don't just look at how things affect you. Look also on the things of others. And if you're connected to God and abiding in Him as the branch, you're going to bear fruit. And you're going to care about how things affect other people. But you're not going to say, okay, I'll do whatever it is that you want and leave my interest behind. We talked about that several weeks ago, where I can give, I can give, I can give, I can give, but I can be doing it not out of the right motivation, and I can become resentful after months or years or decades of giving, 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 and not looking after my own interests. Then there's Matthew chapter 22 on your sheet there. And let's read this one together. Matthew 22:36-40 is the third scriptures down. Ready? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So someone, I think, was probably trying to trick Jesus, and they asked him, what was the greatest commandment in the law? Okay, there's all these commandments in the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments, and Jesus boils down all the commandments to two. Love God and love your neighbor. He keeps it really simple. And what he says here is love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, codependency says love your neighbor. Forget about yourself, right? Christianity is, I love my neighbor as I love myself. I get up every day, I take a shower, I take care of myself to some degree. We all take care of ourselves to some degree, some better than others, right? And it's out of that self-protection of wanting to survive in this world that keeps me going every day. Well, God says, I want to love others as I love for myself. So there's a model. I know what it means to love myself. Now I'm supposed to look at my neighbor, whoever that may be, and say, how can I love them in some of the same ways that I love and care for myself? Okay, so that scripture is pretty clear that of how that works. So Jesus taught the value of the individual. He said that we're to love others equal to ourselves, not more than. A love of self forms the basis for loving others. The differences between a life of service and a life of codependency take several forms. So here is how we know if we've stepped over that fine line that we talked about earlier. Motivation is the key. Does the individual give his service and himself out of free choice or because he considers himself of no value? Does he seek to people please? On the back of your sheet, again, Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." So let's go to this story about Peter and his wife, Jerry. Peter's a pastor. Peter is using the fear of man. He's, what are the elders in my church going to think? What are the church leaders going to think if I make such and such a decision for my family? If I take a day off? If my wife goes for a few days and visits her mother with the kids? And a lot of the decisions he makes over the course of 8 or 9 years when he first plants this church in Queens is based on the fear of man. What will the people say? What will the people think? And so he is living out of that motivation. Now his wife says, "I want to be a godly wife. I want to, you know, support my husband who is planting this church, and I'm planting this church with him." So what does she do? She fears her husband because he gets loud whenever they have these discussions and he starts yelling because that's what they did in his family growing up. And that's probably not what happened in Jerry's family growing up. So she has a pattern of kind of perhaps laying low and not maybe speaking up for her interests and what she wants to do. And so really you see the people pleasing happening on multiple levels, and we can probably see it in our own lives. But that fear of man, the fear of what people are going to say or what people are going to think, often is like a trap for us, because that can keep us in unhealthy places. And so hopefully that scripture will help you, because our trust is in the Lord. So if our trust is in the Lord, we can speak up for our interests and we can say, you know what, I care about what other people think, but my ultimate trust is in God. So I'm going to leave this in his hands and I'm going to speak up and say what it is I think I need and I want out of this situation. Now, does the person act out of guilt or fear? Again, the last scripture on your sheet there says 1 John 4 and verse 18. Let's read this together. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." So take the first part of the verse. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Think of what that's like in a marriage situation. The perfect love, or the mature love of my spouse, drives away fear. And so I talk about things that I might not otherwise talk about when I feel safe in that relationship. And when we think about this situation of a lot of what we do being motivated out of guilt or fear, we have to go back to this. That isn't true love. That isn't the agape love. That isn't the love that the Bible talks about. And I could be making decisions that looks like love on the outside. It looks lovely. I just say, hey, whatever. I'll do whatever you want. I'll do it whenever you want. You can, you know, I'm yours. And I can have that attitude with people. But that may not be coming out of a heart of love. It might be, but it might not be. It might be coming out of guilt or fear of what will people think if I don't do this. And so perfect love, if I really understand how God loves me and I really understand how love works between me and other people, I say to myself, perfect love casts out fear. If I'm fearful in this situation, I need to ask God for his help so that I can speak up and say how I'm feeling in this situation and not act out of guilt or fear. Does he act out of a need to be needed? Which means he actually uses the other person to meet his own needs. And the helpee becomes an object to help the helper achieve his own goals. All right, that could get a little confusing there. Let me make it really clear. I love to touch my girls. They're 7 and 3. And one of my love languages is physical touch. Can see how I got messed up earlier in my story about what I was talking about this list of girls here. But That's one of my love languages. So that's how I give and receive love. When I come home from work, I go hugging and kissing, and that's just part of my culture, even as being half Puerto Rican. That's how my family interacts with one another. So, but I have one daughter who, that isn't her love language. She doesn't give and receive love by hugging, kissing, holding hands, whatever. So it could be very easy for me as a dad to get my needs met and to forget about her needs. Her love language is quality time. So if I sit down with her and watch a movie, play a game with her, something like that, she's a lot more interested in, you know, touching my hand or giving me a hug or saying goodnight and giving me a kiss. Okay, when I'm with her, I have to be really careful that I'm not saying, okay, how can I get my needs met? I have to think about how she receives love. And then that's what we're talking about here, is as a dad or as a husband or as a coworker, when I'm doing something, am I doing it so that I can get a need met that I have, or am I doing it for that person? Okay, so that coworker, and I go up to them and I talk with them and I listen to their story. Am I doing that because I want them to give me a good evaluation when it comes time for the evaluations? See, that's a little twisted, isn't it? I should care about that person. I should care about their needs regardless of how it's going to impact an evaluation or anything like that. But in this case, often we might act out of this need to be needed, which means that I'm using this other person to get my needs met. Now, service is to be an active choice. The person acts, the codependent reacts. So we want to be at the place where we're not just reacting with the people that are in our lives, but we're acting. And we're deciding to love. We're deciding to be helpful and not doing it out of some need that we have. And the last one says, the codependent behavior is addictive rather than balanced. Addictions control the person instead of the person being in charge of their own life. So this is one of the first times that I've seen the word codependence and addiction in the same sentence. And let's be real clear about what this means, is that the codependent often is addicted to a person who's addicted. Right, so this person, you know, when we look at this, we often look at this person and say, this person's the problem. This person has most of the problem. Their life's unmanageable. And we look over here and say, poor this person. And we have a pity party for the person who is the codependent. What we need to realize is if we're living in codependent behaviors, we have an addictive pattern in our lives, and it has to do with how we interact with that other person. And we're addicted to whatever it is we get out of this. There's often the reason why we live in these patterns is because there's something that we get out of it. There's a payoff, and that payoff often keeps us in that kind of relationship. So in trying to help ourselves and help others out of codependent relationships, we need to see it as an addiction. And here's the clearest example I can give you. Often our behaviors are about going to a well and thinking that when we go to that well, we're going to draw water out of that well and it's going to satisfy us. And so for me, it had to do with getting affection from girls my age because it's something that I didn't have. And instead of going to God, who can quench the thirst, the scripture says, I went to a well and I had to keep going back to the well. I had to keep going back to the well because the well never really satisfied me and it never will or never would have. But God can satisfy the longings of our hearts. He's all we need. So any questions about or comments on